This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 7 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen, and we're going to continue to see here in the book of Esther, God is positioning people and situations to fulfill His purpose of saving His peoples, saving the Jews from extermination. You know, we said this before, but God's name is not openly mentioned in the book of Esther. But boy, His handiwork is seen throughout. His signature is seen throughout the book of Esther. And just to kind of set the stage for what we're going to be looking at this evening, we saw that wicked Haman, who was second in command in Persia, he gets the king's okay for a decree to be made that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all the Jews within the 127 provinces of Persia were to be killed. And Haman hated the Jews. And he hated them, I think one of the main reasons was because of one man named Mordecai, a Jew, who refused to bow the knee before him and give him the honor he felt he deserved. Hey, I'm second in command. Why aren't you bowing the knee? Everyone in the kingdom was bowing the knee to Haman, except one guy. And it just ate at him. And so, over time, this death sentence for the Jews is posted for all to see in all 127 provinces of the Persian kingdom. And when Mordecai finds out what's going to happen, he mourns in sackcloth and ashes, and as well as the Jews throughout the kingdom. They knew what was coming. And Queen Esther gets word. Her cousin Mordecai lets her know what's going on. And he basically says, you know, you're going to be affected by this too. You are a Jew also. And just because you're queen doesn't mean you're going to be excluded from this slaughter that's coming up. And with a little encouragement from Mordecai, she goes to the king to try and stop this evil plan from being carried out. Now, here's the thing. King Ahasuerus hasn't seen the queen for 30 days. And unless he holds out his golden scepter to her, she's not supposed to come and see him. And if she does approach him, she could be put to death. But she takes that stand, and she goes to see the king, her husband, and when he sees her, he's more than happy. And as she approaches him, the king asks her, what do you want? What's up, you know? The first request, I mean, he says he could have anything up to half the kingdom. And she says, you know what? I want to have a feast. I want to invite Haman and you and myself. We'll get together. We'll have a feast. And he's like, fine. Well, Haman, he's on top of the world at this point, having a feast with the king and his wife. And it was just him. No one else was invited to this feast. So he's pretty excited. And not only that, Esther requested a second feast to be held on the next day for Haman, the king, and her. It couldn't get any better than this for Haman. At least that's what he thought. But as Haman heads home from this first feast, there's Mordecai, that rebellious guy who continues to refuse to bow the knee before him. And he's just furious. And Haman goes and he has his family and his friends gather around him, and he's just kind of bragging about all the good fortune he has, everything that's happening. And yet he can't get out of his mind what Mordecai has done and is doing to him. In fact, all that Haman has, he counts as nothing as long as this Jew is still living. So his family and friends say he's built some gallows in the backyard, some 75 feet high, and impale Mordecai on the stake for all to see. And Haman's like, that's a great idea. Now I have to get permission from the king, and that's what he's going to do early in the morning. Now, keep in mind that God is orchestrating all these things. He's working with different people to fulfill his plan. And so, that night, the king, Ahasuerus, couldn't sleep. And he calls his servants and he says, you know what, I can't sleep. I don't know what's going on, but you know what, get the history books out. Because, you know, if I can't sleep, that will put me to sleep. Just read the history books to me and I'll just doze off. And so they get the history books out and they begin to read of the history of the kingdom. And just by luck, yeah, they just happen to turn to a story of Mordecai, who foils an assassination plot against the king. And the king goes, you know, hey, what did we ever do for that guy, Mordecai? How did we honor him? What did we give him? They're like, well, you know, we didn't do anything for him. I mean, he saved my life and we didn't do anything for him? You see, we talked about this before. When Mordecai did this, when he told the king of this assassination plot against his life, he wasn't rewarded. We think, well, from an earthly perspective, that's not fair. I saved the king. I should get something. But God had a plan, and now he's going to reward this man, but not in the way that we think. You see, God is going to use what Mordecai did to bring about the salvation of his people. Incredible. And so, It's early in the morning, the sun's coming up, the new day begins, the dawn, and Haman happens to be heading into the court of the king. And he wants to meet the king. He wants to be the first one so he can bring his request to kill Mordecai. And as he goes into the court, the king asks his servants, "Who's in the court?" And they say, "Well, Haman's out there. Bring Haman in. Let's talk." And Haman thinks, "This is great. I'm the first guy who's going to meet with the king. I'll be able to talk with him. I'll say, you know, this Mordecai, he's got to be put to death. The king will say, okay, go do it, and we'll get this done by the end of the day. It'll be great." Now, before Haman could ask his question before the king asked Haman this thing. He says, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Oh, he must be talking about me. That's what Haman thought. He's got to be talking about me. Who else could he be talking about? Pride, ego can really mess with your head. And so he just pours everything out before the king, everything that's in his heart. "Give this person the royal robe. Let him be paraded around the city for all to see and know that this is the man that the king is honoring." And the king says, "That's a great idea. Haman, why don't you go get Mordecai and do to him everything you said?" Can you imagine? I wish we had cameras, film footage of Haman's face. I'm sure the blood just drained out of his face and he was pale. Now, he couldn't really get real angry because the king would say, "What's up?" You know, you don't want to do that before the king. The king wants to honor a guy that you want to have put to death. That's not a good thing. And so he gives Mordecai this day of honor, parading him through the streets. And then Haman heads home and he tells his family about the bad day he had. And you know how families are, they're so loving and compassionate and caring. And his family said to him, "You know, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." Well, thanks a lot, guys. I already felt bad. Now look what you're doing to me. You're killing me. It's kind of like Job's wife. Curse God and die, you know? Thanks a lot, hon. Really needed that. But you can't fight against God or his people and win. And for whatever reason, they recognize that fact. And I think Haman also recognizes it now. And so at this point, we're going to begin our study tonight as the king's eunuchs come to pick up Haman for Esther's second feast. We're going to begin this second feast now. And Haman's probably thinking to himself, "Man, this has been a bad day so far. It can't get any worse, can it?" Yeah, it's going to get a lot worse as we're going to see. So let's begin in Esther chapter 7, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. "So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done.' Then Queen Esther answered and said, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss.'" You know, remember what Mordecai said to Esther? "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" It's the right time now. It's the right time. The setting is right, and Esther tells the king what is troubling her, what she desires. And she's pleading for her life, she's pleading for her people to be spared from this death sentence that has been issued against them. And she tells the king that if her people would have been sold into slavery, as bad as that would be, she would not bother the king. You know, the kingdom could never gain back the loss of her and her people if they were sold into slavery, but that's not the issue here. You know, King Ahasuerus has no idea that Esther, his wife, is a Jew. And now it's all starting to unfold before him. And for whatever reason, it doesn't really cross his mind who has perpetrated this evil plan. Even though he's the one who signed the decree, remember? He's the one who put the decree into law. He's the king. But he's going to find out who did this evil deed very quickly. So look at verse 5. "So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he? And where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?' And Esther said, 'The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman.' So Haman was terrified before the king and queen." So the king is demanding, who did this? Where is this evil man? You know, he signed this into law, killing all the Jews. But I guess he was ignorant about it. Haman did it willingly. He knows exactly what he's doing. And don't come to the conclusion that the king thought people were important, because they really weren't important to him. He had no problem killing people, but these were the queen's people, and he's furious about the situation. And I think he's furious because he loved Esther very much. And as the queen's questioned, it's right over there. Haman's the one. What, me? Where's all these other people? Get more people here. This is bad. I mean, can you imagine? You're the only one in the room. It's the king, it's Esther, and it's you. And she points the finger at you. Wow. You know, he was on top of the world for a short period of time, and now the world is really on top of him, it may seem. I mean, this was supposed to be a feast. It was a celebration. But it's, again, turning very sour. And Haman is terrified what is happening to him, and rightly so. You know, the words of his wife and friends were coming to pass. He was not going to defeat Mordecai. In fact, he was going to lose out. Again, God's for his people. He's not against them. And in the end, with all the evil plans to destroy the people of God, you know what? The gates of hell are not going to prevail over his people or over his church. I mean, you could read it in the book of Revelation. God is going to save the Jews. The enemy is not going to destroy them. I don't care what the enemy says. I don't care how many there are. And the same with his church. The enemy is not going to overtake his church. Well, look at verse 7. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, why was the king so mad, so furious over the situation? I think he was so mad because I think he was duped. I think he saw himself, you know, I'm a fool here. It's like, I'm a big buffoon. How could I fall for something like this? Why didn't I check this out in the first place? How did Haman trick me into doing this? I think one of the reasons, and we talked about this in our first few studies, is that King Ahasuerus allowed Haman to put forth this decree because of greed. He was trying to restore some of the wealth of the kingdom after losing their battle to the Greeks. Remember in Esther 4:7, we're told, "And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He promised 10,000 talents of silver, some 66% of the annual income of the kingdom." So that was a big thing. "Hey, we'll get some money back. I'm not going to lose any men because Haman's going to take care of this." I also think he's mad because this is an attack against his wife, and he loved Queen Esther. And he's so mad he just gets up and leaves the room, leaving Esther and Haman alone. Now, this is not new to the king, okay? He went into fits of wrath a lot. You know, we saw that with Queen Vashti. He just lost his cool, listened to what the people were saying, and said, "Yeah, we'll remove Queen Vashti from being queen." And history kind of supports it. You know, one time as some of his men were working on building some docks, this huge storm came up and destroyed the work. Many of the Persian ships were destroyed. And the king was so angry over this that he comes down to the sea with a whip in his hand, and he starts beating the sea and cursing the sea. Yeah, that's going to work. Yeah, good. But when you're mad, and you just kind of lose your senses. But you know what? He takes those 300 workers and then he puts them to death. Like it was their fault. Ahasuerus was not very stable, and Haman was totally aware of that fact. He understood it. And that's why he's shaking in his boots over what's happening. He knows he's in trouble. Now, we need to understand the Persians and later on the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews, they would recline on couches when they ate, with the table being very close to the floor. You know, many of you know the picture of the Last Supper where they're all seated at the table. That's not true. That's not how they ate. They reclined on the floor with these pillows. And that's what's going on here. And Haman's pleading for his life. He's asking for Esther to step in and save him. And he falls beside her. And then guess what? The king walks in and sees it. "Well, you're assaulting my wife now? I mean, it wasn't good enough that you duped me. Now this is what you're doing to my wife?" And he's ready to explode. Again, talk about your bad days, right? And now they cover his face, and it meant he was going to be put to death, man. That was it. He's done. Look at verse 9. "Now, Habernath, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, 'Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Again, as we said before, I don't think Haman was liked very much. I mean, even the king's eunuchs are looking for ways to put him to death. They look out the window, they see the gallows that are made. Hey, look right over there. They're going to put Mordecai and impale him on that. Why don't we do that with Haman? Good idea. Great, you know. I think they liked Mordecai. And that's exactly what they did. They impaled Haman on this stake, on this platform, 75 feet high for all to see. He was a Haman kebab, I guess. I don't know. Sorry. But listen to what Psalm 37, verses 35 and 36 says. "I've seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found." You know, we look at the evil that's in this world, we have to understand they're not going to last forever. That's tragic that they don't come to Christ, but they think they're in control, right? They think that they're running things. God is allowing them to do these things. And when you look at what's going on here, everything that happened to Haman was what he was planning to do to Mordecai. And God kind of turned the tables on him. And 2 points I want to make regarding this. The first is this. In the Bible, we see the law of reciprocity, or what you sow is what you will reap. Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16. "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." And that's exactly what happened to Haman. He had the tables turned on him. Remember the story of Jacob? He tricked his brother for his birthright and blessing. What happened with Jacob? He was tricked by his sons into thinking that his son Joseph had been killed by wild animals, when in reality, the brother sold him into slavery. What did Pharaoh want to do? Pharaoh wanted to kill all the male Hebrew children, and God turned the tables. And the firstborn males in Egypt were killed, including the son of Pharaoh. You see, the evil that others do is brought back upon them by God. Paul said in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Proverbs 26:27, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him." What you sow is what you're going to reap. The second point is this. Just when the enemy thinks he has the victory, God steps in and he turns things around. The ultimate example of this is the cross. For 3 days, the realm of evil must have been rejoicing in the death of the Messiah. 3 days. Kind of like Haman. He had his day in the sun. But on the third day, guess what? And I don't think the stone just rolled away. I think it was thrown away and Jesus came forth. And what looked like defeat became the ultimate victory as Christ rose from the grave. It says Isaiah 54:17 tells us, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is for me, says the Lord." I like that. You know, the enemies have all kinds of weapons they try to come against us with, but they're not going to prosper. And you know what? I like what it says here. Our righteousness is from who? The Lord. It's not because Joe is such a great guy. Because he's not. Compared to a holy and righteous God. It's the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into my life by faith. And many times, you know, the enemy thinks that they've won. They think their evil plan is a success. I mean, you think about, you know, missionaries that are killed in the field. You think about the people that have died for their faith. And the enemy thinks, hey, we did it. I remember when... Well, I don't remember because I'm not that old, but when... Don't laugh, I'm not that old. But remember when all missionaries were thrown out of China? Communists had come in, they're thrown out everyone. My wife's grandfather was a missionary in China. Her mom grew up there in China. She was born in China. Her birth certificate, the only one they have, is just a little piece of paper handwritten of her birth. That's the only thing. There's no records in China of my mother-in-law's birth. And he was devastated when they were thrown out of China. He thought, that's it, all the hard work, everything, What a waste. What's going to happen to those Christians in China? We know today the church is growing by leaps and bounds. They didn't destroy Christianity in China. They just spread the embers all over the place in China. They tried to squash it, and those embers spread out. It's just like with the early church. Everyone was huddled in Jerusalem. All the Christians were there. What happens? Persecution comes. Bigfoot stomping down on, getting those Christians. And those embers spread out to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, Joseph in Egypt, his brothers were fearful because, you know, they're the ones that sold him into slavery. And they're terrified that Joseph is going to put them to death. And Joseph says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." See, God has a way of turning the tables on the enemy. Just even at that last minute when you think, how's this going to work out? God steps in. We need to remember that. Now, I think it's real easy to get discouraged as you look at the things that are happening in this world. But who's on the throne? Isn't God still there? As far as I know, He still is. No one's going to take Him off that. No one. Let's never forget that. You see, we're looking at things very narrowly. Okay, we just look at what's right in front of us. God sees the whole picture. And this is going to happen, and this is going to happen for this to happen down the road. We know the days are going to get more evil. That's what the Scriptures tell us. And what should we do? We should shine brightly. You know, we can turn this country around one heart at a time. We need to share the love of Christ with people. I think, like Queen Esther, we were born for such a time as this. It's the perfect timing. This is the timing that God has for us to step forward and to be used by Him. Oh, but it's so hard. I mean, read the stories of Paul. He goes preaching in a community. They throw stones at him. They think he's dead. They drag him out. He wakes up. What does he do? He goes back into the city. There's a tough guy. Nothing was going to move him from the course that God had set for his life. We need to stand strong. We need to realize we may not understand everything that is happening, and we probably won't. But we got to trust God and walk by faith and see what God can do. Because sometimes it could be so dark. It's always darkest before the dawn, right? I mean, look at people's lives that you've been sharing your faith with for years and years, and all of a sudden the light goes on and they get saved. And you think, oh my gosh, I never thought that. I thought they were so far away from God, and all of a sudden here they are. They're receiving Jesus. Now look at chapter 8. Verse 1, "On that day King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman." So the same day that Haman's put to death, the king takes all that was Haman's and gives it to Esther. So I think Haman was pretty much a wealthy man. The king finds out, hey, look, I'm related to this guy Mordecai by marriage. He puts Mordecai second in command of the kingdom. He's got his signet ring. It's the king's authority. And look at how quickly things turn. I mean, a couple days before, you would never think that this would have happened. But look at what's going on. Look at verse 3. "Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, 'If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?'" So, yes, Haman was put to death, but the decree that was issued to put every Jew to death is still in effect. I mean, remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 6, once a decree was issued in the Medo-Persian Empire, once it was signed into law, it couldn't be changed or altered. That was just the way it was. It didn't matter if the king changed his mind. It didn't matter how the king felt. It was a decree. And Esther is imploring the king to do something about the situation because her people are in trouble. And she's pouring her heart out to the king. Within 9 months, this decree is going to be carried out and all the Jews are going to be destroyed. And she just can't sit back and see this happen. And I guess the question is, what about us? Are we comfortable seeing the lost end up in hell, eternally separated from God? Or do we have a passion for the lost? Do we look at people with the backdrop of eternity in mind? Because there is a decree that they will die in their sins, and that decree cannot be altered. But there's a way out. Because there's another decree that's been issued, and it makes the first one null and void if you apply it to your life. And that decree is issued through Jesus Christ, who paid in full the penalty for our sins by the shedding of His blood. So all who come to Him are cleansed. I mean, that's the kind of passion we need to have for the lost, to see them saved. Because if you reject the second decree, the first decree will be enforced and you will die in your sins. That's just the reality. Look at verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time, in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded, to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by carriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The carriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So again, the king couldn't change the decree, so the Jews still were going to be destroyed. But now he's allowing Mordecai to write another decree that counteracts the first one. It can't take it away. That first decree is there, but it can make the first one have no effect. Think of it like this. The law of gravity can't be changed. You can step off a tall building, you find out quickly how the law of gravity works as you come crashing to the ground, right? That's just the way it is. But if you were in a plane, the law of aerodynamics counteracts the law of gravity, making it have no effect. Unless you step out of the plane or the plane stalls, and then you see how gravity will take over again, right? As Christians, listen to what Paul tells us. Romans 8:2. He gives us two laws here. Two decrees, you might say. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Two contrasting laws. The law of sin and death, it was established in the Garden of Eden. We're told of that in Genesis 2:17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. The soul that sins shall surely die." That's what it's basically saying. You are condemned when you transgress the law of God. Now, it doesn't mean that the law of God is bad. It's not. The scriptures say that the law is good. It's perfect. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. We can't keep the law. But here's the interesting thing. There is another law. The law of the Spirit of life. And this law sets us free from condemnation. This law is established in Christ as God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh so that He could be the substitutional sacrifice for our sins. And because of that, we no longer receive the wages of sin. What are the wages of sin? The wages of sin are death. We receive the free gift of life that's found in Christ Jesus. And here's the problem, I guess. Two laws. How can one law set us free from the power of another law? And again, I'll illustrate it with gravity in an airplane, because I think it drives home the point. I spoke about this already, but think about this. A 747 airplane sitting on a runway, it weighs some 900,000 pounds. It can carry 400 passengers. And it's not big enough for you. There's the Airbus. It weighs 1.23 million pounds. It can carry 550 passengers. Do those airplanes have to be tied on the ground so they don't float away? No, why? Because the law of gravity is holding him on the ground. There's a lot of weight there. That's the law of gravity. The law of gravity is in effect. But here's the thing. If you were to take either one of those airplanes and start up the engines and travel down the runway, as you gain enough speed, guess what? It lifts off the ground. How can that be? They weigh so much. How could they get off the ground? How can it be? Well, because another law is now taking over, the law of aerodynamics. It doesn't negate the law of gravity. Isn't the law of gravity still there? Absolutely. It's still around. It's still in effect. Turn off the engines and find out. Now, here's the thing. The law of aerodynamics supersedes the law of gravity as the plane is flying, just as the law of the spirit of life supersedes the law of sin and death as we're in Christ. Does that mean that the law of sin and death is gone? Absolutely not for those that are not saved. You see, those that are not in Christ will face the law of sin and death. They will face the judgment of God. But when we are in Christ, we are free. We are safe from the judgment of God, and we're free from the law of sin and death. Paul in Colossians 3, verses 3 through 4. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What if we blow it, though? What if we don't live up to a certain standard? There's people that feel that you can lose your salvation, that you can do something and lose it. I don't know. Paul in Colossians said that when Christ appears, we're going to appear with him in glory. There's no stipulation there. But what if we don't live up to that standard? What standard? The Bible says all our righteousness is like filthy rags. There is none good, no, not one. So we're trying to do good for what? And if we're trying to do good to get into heaven, doesn't that negate grace? Grace is something we don't deserve. It's freely given to us. Now we're adding to grace works, and that's just what the Judaizers were doing. They said, yes, you need Jesus, but you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law of Moses. No. Read the book of Galatians. Paul deals with that heavily. Paul in Romans 8, 2, what does he say? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see that? Praise the Lord for that, guys. This is a big deal to me. I'm sorry to say we had to take someone off the radio station because they kept teaching that you can lose your salvation. And then they said that if you're not living to a certain standard, you're not going up in the rapture. If you're a carnal Christian. Well, how do we even know then? Then no one knows. But it says those who remain will be caught up together. Not those that maintain a certain standard. Those who remain will be caught up together with him. See, Paul is saying that the law of the Spirit of life has made me free. And this is important. The way it is written in the Greek aorist tense, it tells us that this is a once and for all freedom that takes place at the time of our salvation. And that freedom that is eternal now is frees us from the law of sin and death. How can I say that? Because we are forever in Christ. Or as Paul said in Romans 8, 38 through 39, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing that could separate us from the love of God. And, you know, guys, if you feel that you've blown it, God still loves you. Just come before him. We all blow it every single day. His mercy is new every morning. I thank God for that. We start afresh. This is an everlasting covenant. It never ends. It can never be taken away. Now, I like the way that Spurgeon wrote about these verses as he spoke of the confidence of the great men and women of God and the love that God had for them. He wrote, "They did not speak of Christ's love as though it were a myth to be respected, a tradition to be reverenced. They viewed it as a blessed reality, and they cast their whole confidence upon it, being persuaded that it would bear them up as upon eagle's wings and carry them all their days, resting assured that it would be to them a foundation of rock, against which the waves might beat and the winds blow, but their soul's habitation would stand securely if founded upon it." I pray that you understand that. Because unlike the law of gravity and the law of aerodynamics, once we're saved, the law of sin and death is grounded for us. It's not going to impact our lives anymore. The only ones who are affected by this are those that are not in Christ, and then the law of sin and death has power over them until they come to Christ. I believe in eternal security. I'm comfortable in that. That's why I teach it. Now, here's the thing, guys. In less than 9 months now, this decree was to be carried out, this first decree. So they're not wasting any time in putting in writing the second decree, which was to be translated into probably the various languages of the people in the 127 provinces of Persia. When they get the fastest horses so they can get to their destination as quickly as possible and post this decree. And here's something I think we need to understand. This decree did not give the Jews permission to launch an offensive attack against those who were trying to destroy them. They had permission to take defensive action against anyone who would try and destroy them or their family. So keep that in mind. Well, look at verse 15 back in Esther chapter 8. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. You know, when that first decree was issued by Haman, people were confused. They were perplexed. They couldn't understand why this was going on. Now, as the second decree is issued, what's going on? There's great joy, there's great celebration. The people saw the hand of God upon the Jews, and the people turned to the true and living God. They became Jews or proselytes, and the Jews are the light of God in this kingdom. The people looked to them, they saw the hand of God. Does the Lord promise, guys, to keep us from the battle, from difficulties, from trials? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You know, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not might. There's going to be trials that come in our life. I mean, we're going to be looking at the book of Job next time. I mean, talk about a bad day. But there's so many lessons that we can learn from the book of Job. What the Lord promises us, that He will be with us through these battles, through these storms of life. And I think that should be an encouragement to us. Jesus will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And we can help those that are going through battles also. And when people see us going through battles, they might be encouraged. What's going on? How could you go through this? How could you have such joy in your heart? You can point them to Jesus, because He's the one that brings joy in our lives. Situations will change. The Lord never does. It's amazing what people want today. They just want to be happy. Be happy. You know what? Things happen in our lives. You buy the new car, you got to stop for milk because your wife forgot to get it, and you come back, you know, you park a million miles away because you don't want anyone to scratch it, and some bozo pushes a shopping cart in, and now you got a big scratch in your car, and you were so excited before, and now you're not. See, situations change us. But if our heart is focused on the Lord, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You see, we have to have the correct perspective, because this world and the things of this world are fading away. But the Lord, oh, He stands strong. He stands strong. And look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them, because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. So the day of reckoning came, and now the Jews can fight back and defend themselves. Mordecai is second in command in the kingdom. He's the king's right-hand man, and the people recognized the hand of God upon this man's life, and it brought fear among the people. Those that wanted to destroy the Jews are going to be destroyed themselves. Deuteronomy 33:29. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. God will save His people. And again, keep in mind, they're taking the defensive stand against their enemy, and they were defeating those who were coming against them. They were trying to save their lives. Now, we have enemies that are coming against us. As Christians, Christianity is something that is not looked upon with favor today. It's pretty amazing. You know, how could a nation stand up and say Islam is a religion of peace and Christians are cruel barbarians? Really? Really? And you see, that's what's going on. But here's the thing, and this is something they don't have. God is fighting for us. And we know that one day He's coming back to set up His kingdom here on this earth. You know, if God is for us, who could be against us? I like that. I need to be reminded of that a lot. But if God is for us, who could be against us? I just think we need to focus on Him and rest in Him. Well, look at verse 6. And in Shushan the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, they killed all his sons. I mean, they're not Bob, Tom, Ted, Fred, but Parashandatha, Dalphon, Asaphatha, Paratha, Adalia, Eradatha, Parmashatha. I'm sorry, Chuck, I'm done here. We're going to verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on their plunder. So 500 people are destroyed at this point. Haman's 10 sons are killed. Maybe they're trying to avenge the death of their father or whatever, but they were destroyed, and all that Haman wanted for Mordecai came upon his own life and his family. But they didn't lay a hand on any of the plunder. They didn't take spoil. They could have, but they didn't. Why? Well, you know, Haman was an Amalekite, and remember, King Saul was to wipe him out. He was told by the Lord not to take any possessions or any plunder, but Saul disobeyed. Because of that, the Lord removed him from being king in Israel. Now, the sons of Haman, maybe they're just honoring God's request, I don't know. But they didn't take any plunder from any of these battles that they were facing. Now, I guess we can indulge our lives in the flesh. We can live any way we want, if we really want to. But I can guarantee you that when people do, they never calculate the cost. They never think about it. The flesh just tells them, go and do it, enjoy yourself, have fun. Pastor Mike McIntosh told a story of a married woman in his church that she had this boyfriend in high school that she loved. I mean, she was infatuated with him, but, you know, they had lost touch, they had separated, and now that she's married, she has two children, beautiful Christian husband, a couple of wonderful children, but she had this longing to find this guy, and she did find him. And, you know, because of this, her marriage was falling apart, and they had a school reunion, and she went up to the school reunion. She hooked up with this guy, this boyfriend from long ago from the past, this wonderful guy. And she had this sexual encounter with him, and the next time Pastor Mike saw her at church, her body was dying, and she was dying of AIDS. And she died a short time later and left behind her husband and her children who loved her. See, the cost of satisfying the flesh will always be greater than what we anticipated. She never counted the cost. Haman, it not only cost him his life, but the life of his children. Because he hated Mordecai so much and the Jews. Now look at verse 11. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you, or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. So, in 2 days in Shushan, 800 of the enemy are destroyed, Haman's 10 sons. They're impaled on stakes for all to see. And they didn't take any spoil from this victory. They left it alone. Look at verse 16. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of the enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. So, in the 127 provinces in the kingdom, there were another 75,000 people who came against the Jews and were destroyed. And they didn't take plunder again. You know, it wasn't really about the riches. It was about saving their lives. It was about survival. Now, you would think after a certain point, the enemy would say, you know what, white flag, we surrender, we give up, we can't fight against you, we can't fight against this God you serve. But no, they kept coming against them. Why? Because the enemy, even though he knows he's not going to win, will try to take as many with him as they can at any cost. Satan's lost. He knows he can't win. His time is short, and yet he refuses to stop destroying lives. He desires to bring down as many as he can to weaken, stumble, and destroy people's lives. I mean, during the tribulation period, Revelation 12:12, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time." It's like, you know, a cornered animal. He's going to try and take as many out as he can, but he knows he's not going to survive it. And so we are in a battle, and we have to continue until we go home to be with the Lord. That's just the way it is. You know, you look at Mordecai, and he took care of this family of Amalekites, something that Saul didn't do. In fact, Spurgeon said, "Now it was God's intent that a last conflict should take place between Israel and Amalek. The conflict which began with Joshua in the desert was to be finished by Mordecai in the king's palace." So he took care of what Saul should have done years before. Look at verse 17. "This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th. And on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor." So, in Shushan, it took them 2 days to defeat the enemy, and throughout the rest of the kingdom, it took them 1 day. And they're having 2 days were a celebration, commemorating what God has done for His people. It's the Feast of Purim. We'll talk about that in a minute here. Look at verse 23. "So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. Because Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they call these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants, and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants." Now, remember when Haman devised this plan, he came to the astrologers, the wise men, trying to find out the perfect day to carry out his plan, and they cast lots, they cast Purim, fell on the 13th day of the 12th month. That was the day the Jews were going to be exterminated. Purim is the plural, Pur is the singular. And so this feast begins on the 13th day of the 12th month. They would have a fast, and at night they would go into the synagogue, the book of Esther would be read, and when the name of Haman was read, the congregation would say, "Let his name be blotted out." And the children would make all kinds of noise with noisemakers and rattles, and, "Ooh, Haman, ooh, bad guy." Well, the following day was a day of celebration in the suburbs on the 14th, 15th day in the city. And, you know, the Feast of Purim was not one of the 7 feasts that God instituted at Mount Sinai after Israel came out of Egypt, but it is a feast that is celebrated by the Jews. Now, why were they celebrating this feast? Well, I think remembering the past and what God has done is important. To learn the lessons, to see the hand of God work with the people of God. And if you don't learn the lessons from the past, you're going to repeat them. But what a comfort, what an encouragement to know that God fights for His people. Well, look at verse 29. "Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim, And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. You know, here we see letters sent throughout the kingdom. For what? To confirm this feast. A feast that was to be carried on from generation to generation. To remember God's great deliverance and how He still delivers today. Let's finish up with chapter 13. Look at verse 1. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. You know, we know that old saying, it's always darkest before the dawn, and that's what we see here. The Jews were on the verge of destruction by Haman, and God turned the tables and spared his people. Haman and his family are wiped out. Mordecai and the Jews are lifted up. God is still in control. And again, you know, it says, Paul said in Romans 15, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Yeah. Learn the lessons. Be encouraged by what God is doing. You know, from the opening of this book to the final word here in Esther, you can see the hand of God, can't you? God orchestrating people, positioning people. What happened to Esther? What else did she do? What other great things did she do for God? She was appointed for such a time as this. This was what she was to do. What else did she do? I don't know. But this was the main thing. It was a pretty big thing. What does God have for us? What does God want us to do? You see, God has things for each of us to do in our lives. Are we willing to take those steps of faith? Queen Esther did. Yeah, she was a little reluctant at first, but it's Mordecai said, you know, who knows if you weren't born for such a time as this? And I think that's important for us to understand, because God continues to work through His people and cares deeply for us. And we have to decide who we're going to serve, because we can't serve two masters. We're either going to serve our Lord or we're going to serve something else. And we need to know who we're going to serve. We don't have to worry about things because God is in control. We need to have that perspective as we go through life that God is still on the throne. He's still in control. And you know what God brings into our lives or allows in our lives is to test our faith. Again, we're going to see that with the book of Job. God just didn't allow this for no reason at all in Job's life, even though Job didn't understand it. I'll give you a little hint. There's like 35 chapters, Job trying to figure out why this is happening. How could this happen to me? What's going on? Then God steps in. Okay, it's enough. I don't know why He didn't cut it at two chapters, but 35 chapters. And God says, were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when I did all this? And Job's basically, well, no, you're God. I'm not. Perfect. That's what you need to take away. I'm God. You're not. You have to trust me. And the only way you're going to be able to trust God is when you come to know Him. How can you trust someone that you don't know? You can't. How could you put your faith in someone that you don't even know? Well, how do I get to know God? Right here. Here is His love story to us. This tells us who God is, and it tells us who we are. And then we take these things that God has shown us, we apply them to our lives. It's called walking by faith, trusting in Him. I'll close this evening with this from John Corson. He kind of sums things up. He said, Mordecai, a type of the spirit, sought prosperity and peace for the people of God. Haman, a type of the flesh, ended up hung up and done in because God was ever on the scene, watching over, blessing, protecting, and providing for His people. The story ends with the people of God experiencing peace and prosperity, with Mordecai in the place of prominence and power, and with Haman hanging. The path to peace and prosperity remains the same today. With the Spirit as Prime Minister directing the affairs of the state of your soul, and with the flesh like Haman crucified and reckoned dead, this is always the way to peace and prosperity. Where the Spirit is the Prime Minister directing the affairs of the state of your soul, the flesh like Haman crucified and reckoned dead, yes, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The Jews were destined for annihilation, but ended up with a brand new celebration. Haman was top dog, but ended up a dead duck. Mordecai was on death row, but now was prime time. God, in a most amazing way, to an undeserving people, turned the tables. Will he do that for me? Will he do that for you? If we humble ourselves and cry out to him, the story of Esther tells us the answer as a resounding yes. You see, guys, none of us deserve anything from God. Well, how can you say that? You don't know what I've done for the Lord. Hey, you know what? You're a servant. And the Bible says that God is a debtor to no man. So if you think God owes you something, guess what? The wages of sin is death. You're in trouble. We're just servants of God. And does God bless us? Are there crowns that we're going to receive when we get to heaven for the works that we've done? Absolutely. But as I've said before, when we get to heaven, we're going to lay those crowns at His feet because we couldn't do it apart from Him. He enabled us to do the things that we're doing. I mean, look at your life. Look at what goes on in this church. You know, I told you before that several years back, we have a radio program, The Sustaining Word, in Madison. And my son lives in Madison. And one of the people in this church came up to my son, who's also Joe Guglielmo, and they said, "Hey, is that your dad on the radio?" And he's like, yeah, that's my dad, you know. And he said, "You know, how big is this church? You know, 500,000 people, how big is this church?" No, 60, I don't know, whatever. Can God do great things through just a few people? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the amazing thing about our God. When I look at the things that this church does, it blows me away. You know, you've got people that email me with concerns that are upon their heart, difficulties that they're going through. And I don't know them from Adam. I don't even know where they live. But all of a sudden they send me an email, you know, this is going on in my marriage. You know, what should I do? I just bring them the counsel of God. Tell them I'll pray for them. You know, that's what God's working. We have people listening to our radio station on the internet in China, and I think it was Poland or somewhere. I mean, really? Yeah. Isn't that amazing? It's incredible what God can do. And that's why you just walk by faith. I don't always get it. I don't know how you're going to do these things. How are we going to defeat the enemy one heart at a time? We want the big coliseums filled with people. One heart at a time. One on one. Does God use that? Yeah, He does use big coliseums at times. But you know what? Sometimes it's that one on one contact. The love of Christ drawing people to our Lord. It's the love. Yeah, sometimes people need to be hung over the fires of hell. They need to be feared into the kingdom. But for the most part, think about when you got saved. It was His love. How could God love me? Oh, He does. He loves you this much as He hung on the cross, right? You see, that's what we bring to people. The truth. The Scriptures. Our Lord. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Read His Word, and then take those steps of faith as you apply His Word to your life. And see what God can do in you and through you for His glory, just as He did for Esther. Because who knows if you were born for such a time as this. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, Lord, and for Your love for us. And just seeing Your hand upon Your people, Lord, what an encouragement that is for us. Because I'm sure at times, Mordecai, I asked her, were, what's going to happen? How are we going to get out of this? But You knew all along. You had a plan. You had a time frame for it to take place. And Lord, we thank You for that. And we pray, Lord, that You would just use us for Your glory. Father, that You would just minister in us and through us to touch the lives of others, to see people come into the kingdom of God. Lord, if there's any listening here tonight on the radio, the internet, that are struggling in their faith, Lord, encourage them, strengthen them. For those that maybe not, don't know You, Lord, draw them to You. Open their eyes, open their hearts, that they may see Jesus. Do a mighty work, Lord. We thank You so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.